Now, today we're going to be talking about something that is rather basic. And some of you may say, once I tell you the subject matter, I got that. But I can tell you now, I won't tell you to tell your neighbor, but I'll tell you. You're going to get something out of it. I promise you. There's something you're going to learn today that you did not already know. The subject today, you could say, is twofold. The main subject is core to all of Christianity. Most of our messages go out as if you already know the Lord, as if you are already saved. And yet there is a core principle, a key component that we talk about sometimes, but you don't see many messages preached on it. But it's very appropriate today for those who need to know it and those who believe they already know it. And that subject is repentance. That subject is repentance. Repentance requires what? Change. Are you ready to change? Change isn't easy. Change isn't natural. Change is not comfortable, but are you ready to change? Some of you may say, well, I've already changed. I would ask, are you done changing? If you've turned your life over to Christ, one thing that will never stop is you changing. Because every time you get better, you are what? Changing. And so we are going to talk about repentance today. And the other subject that we're going to touch on just a little bit has to do with what message or messages or what kind of messages ought to be coming across the pulpit. I would imagine you have some opinions about this. If the pastor is too light, you want him to be tougher. If the pastor is too harsh and animated, you think he's mad, and you want him to be calmer. And if the subject is just right, you think he's mad at you. He's been reading your mail. He's got something and ought with you that he hasn't told you directly. Amen? Does that ring true? So we're going to touch a little bit on what is it that we should be talking about. There is a prophetic aspect to ministry, certainly, and there certainly is a prophetic aspect to this ministry. And I can tell you that the time that it is not the time for lollygagging. It's not the time for half-stepping. It's not the time for taking God for granted. Man has had his day. It is God's time. It is God's time. And so as we ask ourselves, what sort of messages should be preached from the pulpit? One could say it depends. But what does it depend on? It could depend on, I could say, in terms of what you expect to come across the pulpit. It could depend on your ethnicity. It could depend on the time. It could depend on, for you, what's going on in your life. But I can tell you today, in the United States for sure, if not much of the world, much of what's going across the pulpit is preparing us for the final days. And it's not fire and brimstone. Rather, it's the opposite. It actually is this universalist grace movement, watering down Christianity in preparation for one world government and one world religion. Now, why do I mention that? I mention that because I've been in conversation with God. I've been asking God, now I don't choose any topics. I have yet to choose a topic in this pulpit. And I said, Lord, there's a theme to what you've been having me talk about. There are times I want to be more uplifting and you have a hard charging message. There are times I want to be hard charging. You say it's time to be uplifting. But by and large, you've been emphasizing getting to know you, sticking with you, staying the course, and not this other stuff that people often want to hear. And I'm left with the pastor's burden of sometimes knowing what people are going through and wanting to do something about it, but I can't do anything but pray. And sometimes, Lord God, having to preach a message that I know will be difficult for some. But I thank God for obedience. I thank God for for giving me what it takes to do the right thing and to preach the right thing and to say exactly what he has told me to say. Because he knows where you're coming from. He knows what you need. But I can tell you, based on what time it is in all of history, you can expect what you've been getting and then some. You can expect not watered down messages. You can expect challenges. You can expect God to be calling you out to greater places. You can expect God to be preparing you for the end times. So that's one thing I want to touch on a little bit, and the text is going to help me do that. I do have a text, by the way. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. Now, when we talk about repentance, all of us fall into essentially one of three categories. And you can think about where you fall today. I hope it's a better place than you were yesterday or last year. But when we talk about repentance, and we'll get to the types of repentance in a minute, those of you who have been around for God's glory for a while kind of know where I'm going with this. But all of us fall into essentially one of three categories. The first one is, in terms of repentance, you might be ignorant. You might be one that doesn't know what God wanted you to do. And therefore, once a preacher tells you what God wants you to do or what he does want you to stop doing, then you are now aware. You are now knowledgeable. You are now educated. You are now aware of what God wants you to do, and therefore you have an opportunity for metamelomai. Metamelomai meaning regret, meaning being godly sorry, being sorry for what you have done. Some would also say sorry for the consequences. Amen? So you are ready for metamelomai, and this is the kind of sorrow that mourns what you've done, realizing now that it is wrong, but it's still a step short of ultimately what God wants from you. Because what he really wants from you is metanoia. Metanoia, which is to actually realize not only that you were wrong, but that God was right, and you are committed to what? Change. Metamelomai looks backward. It is regretful, and that's a good thing. But metanoia is packed full of the ability, the willingness, and the understanding why and to whom you will commit yourself going forward. And that informs why you don't do the things you should not do. That informs why you do the things that God has told you to do. So you said you're committed to change. There are some things that God has told us to do last year that we did not do. Are you committed to change? Are you committed to doing those things that you did not do that you knew you should have? Are you committed to stopping those things that God has told you not to do in 2015 that you did not stop in 2014? I'm telling you, in order to be successful, you need to repent. And we're going to understand today exactly what this means. Now, there is the first person who is innocent, not so innocent, but ignorant rather. And that is one who does not realize, God, I didn't know that this was wrong. I didn't know that's what you wanted me to do. I didn't know that this was hurting your feelings. I did not know, Lord. And once you come to know, you're regretful. Unfortunately, our churches have quite a few of this second category, however. That is those who know what's wrong and still do it. Those who know what's right and fail to do it. We live in the United States of America, and we're well into the Protestant Reformation, where you can have the word for yourself, where you can hear the word freely, and you can read it freely, and you know you have a connection with God. So we have no excuse, really. We can't feign ignorance, hardly ever. And if you've been around this ministry for a while, I know you're not ignorant. You're not ignorant about the character of God. You're not ignorant about what he wants. But I don't get up here and preach fornication and all that kind of stuff every Sunday. The truth is, most of you know all those things. There's no reason to browbeat you about that. There's no reason to bring it up. And yet, even though there is not much ignorance, there's plenty of us who do what we shouldn't do, even though we know. Even though we know. And unfortunately, if you are in God, what you end up with is a long trail of metamelomai. Taking God for granted. I call them the gamblers. Throwing the dice. Not doing what God has told you to do and hoping you have enough time to put it off to the last minute. How many procrastinators do we have in the house? Hoping that it'll be all right. Hoping you'll wake up tomorrow and still be able to do what God told you to do. Assuming, taking for granted that you'll have what is never promised to any of us. Doing what you should not do, even though God has told you that you should not do it. So we have plenty of those folks, plenty of those gamblers, plenty of those who take God for granted. And then finally, I think we have a couple of these, just a couple. Those who are entrenched. Those who are stuck in their ways. Those who know better than the preacher and God. Those who bring all of their stuff into 2015 and any other year and any day with them and refuse to let go of it. Their issues, their opinions, their biases matter more than God. This is emblematic or exemplified in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but we would say we don't identify with them. We don't have the leaven of the Pharisees. We're not holding on to the law. Well, I would say, are you resistant to change? Are you unwilling to change because you think you already know? Now, I talked about preaching in the pulpit. I talked about trying to bring a message. I talked about trying to represent God. One of the hardest things to do is to preach to folks who know the right thing to do but won't do it. But what's even harder is to preach to folks who feel like they know they've got the answers already. You are pouring your heart out. You are trying to do the best that you can do to give what God wants the people to have. And it feels sometimes like it's all for naught. What a preacher really loves is those who are not innocent, but ignorance is not a terrible thing to a preacher. Because if somebody doesn't know and you have the knowledge and the gift to give them that awareness and then they have the opportunity to repent, that's a beautiful thing. But in our churches, we have plenty of us as we are on this journey that find ourselves knowing what to do and not doing it, or knowing what not to do and doing it anyway. We have plenty of us who are learned. We know what we know, or we think we do, either from our experiences where we have our issues developed, we have stuff that's happened in our life, we've got a scar, we've got something we're upset about, we've got an opinion we've developed about whatever it is, and we carry that everywhere we go. And so the message goes out, and then it's filtered. It's filtered through your issues. God says you're wonderfully and beautifully made, and you say, I'm ugly and I'm bad. God says, get it right. But you've always been told you're God's gift to the world. Now, not a whole lot of folks in this kind of church are going to feel that way. Messages will differ from church to church, partly because of ethnic, cultural, and socioeconomic differences. Amen? And so we have those that are ignorant, those that do what they want to do anyway, even though they know better. And then we have those who are entrenched, those who can't be wrong, so God must be. Those who can't be wrong, so the preacher must be. Those who feel like God takes too long and therefore doing it my way is okay. Those who feel like God must condone what I'm doing because he hasn't punished me yet. Those who say, well, it works for me, and therefore I'm going to hold on to it. This is my way of doing things, and even though God has another way, this works for me. Holding on to my baggage works for me. Feeling sorry for myself over what's happened to me works for me. Dominating other people works for me. Living for material things or position or wealth or power and sprinkling God on top of it works for me. So I'll keep doing that. And so we have many Christians, present company excepted, right? Who, because they know so much, smile and say amen and praise, but then they go home and they're critical. Critical of the very word that they have received. Now, I said all that without a text, and I pray that you've taken that information and put it in the right place as it was intended. But now we will prepare to go to our text. We're going to be learning from John the Baptist, and we're going to be learning from Jesus. Amen? Now, I'm going to tell you that we're going to go a number of places, so get ready. I have a lot to tell you. I've given you the backdrop. I've given you the outline. I've told you we're talking about repentance, and we are going to touch on what message ought to be preached. Remember now, because of your biases, you have some thoughts, you have some concerns, you have some opinions about what ought to be preached. But we're going to ask and answer the question, what type of message really today in 2015 ought to be preached in the pulpits of churches, particularly in America? Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 11, because that's going to be the first place that we're going to find the beginning of our text. Now, get ready, because we're going to cover a lot of bases. And why do I cover those bases? Because number one, I want you to know. And number two, I don't want you, I when you leave here, I want you to be sure that this is not just Pastor Morris. Amen? Amen. So Matthew chapter 11. Now, before we go there, let's talk about the greater context. We're about to enter into a text that highlights Jesus and John the Baptist. As you approach John the Baptist or anything related to him, you must go back to Malachi. In the last prophetic message, which is from Malachi, about 400 or so years prior to Jesus' time, things were not too good. The people were taking God for granted. They were not really caring about God's ordinances. They were kind of fed up with the mundane nature of it. They thought it was too tedious. They thought it was unnecessary. And another thing that they were doing is they were marrying and divorcing frivolously. They were getting rid of their Jewish wives just so that they can take on foreign wives. Not because there was anything wrong with their Jewish wives, just so that they could take on the foreign wives. And to add to that, the priests who were supposed to stand in the gap, who were supposed to be the ones there to tell people what to do and what not to do, and to remind them of the heart of God, they were also indulging. They were also divorcing and marrying frivolously, simply because they wanted what they wanted. They wanted who they wanted. And they were also giving to God less tithe than they should. And when they did, they gave him any old kind of tithe they wanted to. They gave him animals that had been harmed by other animals, not those that were pristine like they were supposed to. So things were not good. And they said to themselves, God is not doing anything about this, so it must be okay. And they were angry with God, those who were trying to be righteous, saying, God, you're not going to come and do anything anyhow, so forget about you. There's no point in living the way you've told me to live. And that is the backdrop where the Lord said, I will. You say, I'm not going to do anything about it. Trust you me. I'm going to send my messenger before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so they knew that there would be a messenger that would come before the Messiah. And you have to understand this in a Jewish sense. They fully expected that before the Messiah would come, some really tough times would come. And they knew that when the Messiah came, some judgment was going to come. So you must understand, they had some really bad stuff they didn't want to be on the wrong side of. You've got to understand that. You can't think of this in sort of the Christian way fully. You've got to think of it in the Jewish way. You've got to think of it before the cross. And so that takes us to chapter 11. And so during this intertestamental period of about 400 years, nothing had really improved. The only thing that had changed is the people were now living in great anticipation of the Mashiach, of the Messiah. They knew he was coming. They could sense his coming. And so therefore, they also knew that judgment, a certain judgment, was also coming. And so we go to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to quickly look at verses 1 through 12. And I promise you, even though you know about repentance, and even though you know about John the Baptist, you're going to learn something today. And it reads, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples," he was teaching them, "he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." Notice that John is now imprisoned. He has done his ministry, he has baptized Jesus, and he is now in prison. And there's a reason why he's in prison. Verse 3, "And said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" So John the Baptist is trying to be sure, because he's in prison now. He's trying to be sure. "Now, I baptized you, and I saw the Holy Spirit land on you. And I know that God said, my son, in whom I am well pleased. But I need to know for sure that you are the one." And so Jesus, and I want you to notice the cryptic nature with which both John the Baptist and Jesus are speaking. He just says, "Are you the one, or should we look for another? There are other people around," and they both had the sense to speak about this a certain way, because it was not yet time. So Jesus answers and said unto him, "Go and show John again those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, these are the evidences of the Messiah coming. Now, you would think all sorts of things, but notice what he's telling John. The lame walk, healing is present. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And who? The poor have the gospel preached to them. Not just the poor financially, but the poor spiritually. And then he goes on to say, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Blessed is he that does not find my preaching, that does not find my teaching a stumbling block. Blessed is he that thinks that I'm right instead of them being right. Blessed is he that can hear me because they don't have it all figured out already. Blessed is he that understands God's heart so that they realize that I come from God when I speak, as opposed to what the Pharisees did. Now we get into the part I really want to get to. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see?" There's something missing here. If you just read that, it won't make sense to you. Why did Jesus start saying that? These people have been exposed to John. Remember, he's in prison now. So he's already done his thing. He's already been crying in the wilderness, "Repent, metanoio, change your heart. Change your mind," not regret, change. Becoming new. Your new actions going forward will be different. This is not a private, personal, secret repentance. Some of you might say, "I've changed, I've repented." You just can't tell. It's between me and God. The Bible says otherwise. True repentance shows what? Fruits. Fruits. And so he says, as they departed, he says, what went you out into the wilderness to see? These folks are talking about, yeah, that's that John the Baptist guy. Those are his disciples. He's the one that's in prison because he had such a big mouth and couldn't keep in his own business. He had to get into King Herod's business. King Herod listened to John until he got too deep into his business. He feared John until John tried to tell him who to marry and who to divorce, because he wanted his brother's wife. His wife wasn't good enough, and he wanted what he wanted, and he was the king. And so he had his brother's wife, and she wanted him, and so they did what they wanted to do. And John was the only one willing to stand up. And that's the reason why he was in prison. And it's ultimately why he lost his life. It wasn't because of some other fancy doctrine. It's because he stood up and was counted. It's because he lived out his true purpose. We say Stephen is the first martyr of the New Testament, but you might just say John. Jesus wasn't dead, so we may not consider it the Christian age. But if we are more liberal about it, John was the first martyr, standing up for what was right and standing up for something that was a problem all the way back in Malachi's time. It didn't start in John's time. Let me get moving forward. So he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? So you heard about this guy who was strange. You heard about this guy who was preaching repentance, and you knew the Messiah was coming. And so you figured you better try to get your act together. You better go out there and check him out. The question is, though, what did you go out there to see? What did you expect to find? When you go into church, when you hear a message, when you go to service, what do you expect to get? He says, what did you go into the wilderness to see, or the desert to see? Did you expect to see a reed shaking in the wind? Did you expect to see somebody who's worried about what you're going to say before they give the word of the Lord? Are you expecting somebody who's going to move when you say move and do whatever you ask? Are you expecting somebody to give a message based on the circumstance or what's popular? Are you expecting somebody to be moved off of their rightful godly position? Are you expecting somebody that was not going to live out his purpose? Are you expecting somebody that was not going to speak up to Herod? Is that what you expected to see? Did you expect to see a reed shaken with the wind? And he further says, and what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment, meaning nice soft clothes. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. This is a man who wore camel hair. He was in the desert. He ate locusts and honey for food. He had a tough calling, and he dressed for the part. You expect him to have soft, wonderful, beautiful clothes, and he is living out his purpose in the desert? What did you go out there to see? Did you expect a man who's called at the end of days, in the last days, to give you little sprinkled, nice little feel-good messages? When the Antichrist is near at the door, do you expect him to preach prosperity? Do you expect him to preach, you okay? Is that what you expect him to preach? Do you expect him to preach nice life application messages? You know, Jesus says this, sprinkle a little of that into your life and it'll all be better. Is that what you expect? Is that what you expected of John when he was the one called to actually usher in the Messiah and to make the ways of God straight? Do you expect that he would be easily moved? Did you expect he'd be dressed in a king's attire? What did you expect? You expected what you expected based on your thinking of what time it was. You expected what you expected based on what you wanted to hear. You expected what you expected based on what you think you know. What did you go out there to see? It says, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Now, that's what you should have gone out there to see. If you knew that Jesus was coming or the Messiah was coming, you should have been looking for a prophet. When a man was in the wilderness or the desert saying, repent, metanoio, change your mind, change your heart. The kingdom of God is at hand. You should have been looking for a prophet. And if you were looking for a prophet, if you look through all of the Old Testament and see what prophets are all about, you shouldn't be expecting, therefore, to find somebody telling you what you want to hear. That's not a prophet's job. It's not a prophet's job. So if you were going looking for a prophet, then you wouldn't have been surprised. You wouldn't have been surprised at what John was all about. But the issue is, the reason you are wondering about John and you're saying, man, he must be crazy talking to the king like that. And why does he dress that way? And why is he so inflexible? And why, when we came to him wanting to be baptized of him, he said, you vipers, it needs to be real or nothing at all. Why is he so rigid? Why is he so strict? Why? Well, what did you expect? The problem had been going on for at least 400 years, and he was paving the way for the Lord. What did you expect? So if you think it's still man's day, if you think we're living in the golden age of Christianity, you have right to expect nice little, easy to listen to, you're all special, it's all going to be good, nothing bad can happen to you, prosperity messages. You have every right to expect to hear that. Every right. And then again, we may as well preach those kind of messages since we're not going to be here anyway, right? But if we are going to be here, what kind of messages should you get? What kind of messages would prepare you for that? Telling you everything's all right, you're just wonderful, nothing bad's going to ever happen to you, ain't going to be no trouble for you because you're the king's kid. Jesus already said, in this world you will have what? Trouble. But I've overcome this world that you're going to have this trouble in, right? I've overcome it. Not be of good cheer, be of good courage. The willingness, John, to do what I told you to do, the way I told you to do it, in spite of the naysayers. They're going to talk about you. They're going to put you in prison. They're even going to take your life. But will you do what I told you to do, knowing you're in me? John had to die before Jesus shed his blood, but he lived in anticipation of it, as did all Old Testament folk that were in Christ. Amen? Amen? That blood was shed for those before and those after. Now, lost my place here. But what did you go out there to see? A prophet? Yes. I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it was spoken or written, behold, I send my messenger, this is from Malachi chapter 3, before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now it says thee. Everywhere else it says me. Okay, not before thee. I have no idea why the King James says thee. It's preparing the way before the Lord as he comes. Truly I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there are none risen none hath risen greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, despite that fact, he's the least. He is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, meaning John the Baptist. Now we're going to get to something that's real interesting. Understand this context now. John the Baptist is coming, and he's got no lack for business. He's got all kinds of folks coming to be baptized of him. All kinds of religious leaders, including the scribes, including the Pharisees, including the Sadducees. He had no lack for business. Everybody wanted what he had. Amen? Amen. Now, it says, notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then Jesus says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, meaning from the days of the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry till now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, you raise your hand if you understand what that means. Most of us make the assumption, we take it out of context, we do the headline Christianity, the little quip or quote, and we assume that that means that Satan is attacking the church or Christianity, and we've got to be ready to fight it. And that's not at all what it means. Unfortunately, there is a word that essentially means forcibly or force, and it's repeated in multiple versions or multiple forms three times in the same verse. And then it's translated in a way in the Old English that doesn't make any sense to us. What he's saying here is John the Baptist was out in the wilderness. What did you expect to see? He is the greatest prophet, or no prophet has ever been born that's greater than him. And in the day from the days of John, meaning the times when John has been in the wilderness preaching repentance, having all sorts of folk come to him, most of which he turns away saying, get it right, get it real, or don't do it at all. From his time until now, the kingdom suffered violence and the violent take it by force. Let me tell you what that means. What it's saying here, and it won't sound right to you because of the way it's translated in the King James. This issue of violence means to take something forcibly, to force the issue. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, suffereth violence. Yes, the kingdom of God had folks that wanted to be in it, wanted to be covered by it, wanted to be protected from the wrath of God that was to come, but they wanted to come in their own way. They weren't willing to do what John told them to do, but they wanted the covering any way. And the violent, those who would take it even though it wasn't theirs to take, even though they didn't want to do the requirements, take it by force, trying to snatch it away anyway. And you say, Pastor, man, that's way out there, man. That doesn't sound like what I thought it meant. That's all right. Let's go over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. Everybody wants this thing, but they want it on their own terms. Everybody wants this thing, but they want to bring all their baggage in. Everybody wants this thing, but whatever they were taught already, that has to be the truth, and you can't teach them anything new. Everybody wants this thing, but they don't want to live up to the requirements. So let's look at this, chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. Now, Jesus has been talking about stewardship, and he's been talking about covetousness. And the Pharisees, this is verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, so their mail had been read, their feet had been stepped on by Jesus, heard all these things and they derided him. So they didn't like what Jesus was saying, so they grumbled about it. They didn't like the message, so they criticized him. They didn't like the message, it didn't fit their agenda. And it says, and he said unto them, ye are they, this is Jesus talking to these Pharisees. He reads their mail and he says, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. These Pharisees wanted to do things their way still, and because men said it's all good, they said, we'll keep doing it, even though they were the ones who were the stewards of the religion at the time. He says, but God knows your heart. You think you have men fooled, but you're not fooling God. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So you're not getting away with it. Now it says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. This is the equivalent. This is the same information, the same subject, and the same point being made that was made so difficultly in the other verse. Okay, this is the same point that Jesus is making. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Same thing. And every man presseth into it. Now, it's translated differently here, but the root word is exactly the same. It's saying every man forces his way into it. So the law and the prophets were until John. But during John's time, as he is preaching repentance, as he is telling you, metanoia, you need to change your mind. You need to truly change. They didn't want to do that. They thought that they can come into this thing. They thought they can be protected. They thought they could force their way into the kingdom of God without the requisite metanoia. They thought they could drag because they were Abraham's children, because men said the stuff that they did was okay. They thought that they could get into the kingdom anyway. I'm going to quickly read these next few verses just to close out this issue for you. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man wants a piece of it. Every man wants to force his way into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Quickly, so that we can see why he's telling them this. It says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that putteth away her husband commits adultery. What he's talking about here is that you guys think that you can just frivolously get rid of your husbands and wives and it's okay because man says it's okay. God hates divorce, one, because it wasn't his original plan, but two, because they decided to do it frivolously. And in the Old Testament, they left women destitute. So he's saying here, you want to do your thing because man says it's okay. And you want to drag that mess into the kingdom of God. You need to repent. You need to what? Change. Not just say, I'm sorry. I need to change. And there's a reason for this. It's not just the act. It's not just the fact that they married and divorced so easily and took it so frivolously. God's institution. It was because of the attitude that was behind it and the impact on other people. Do you understand so far what this, the kingdom of heaven suffereth by violence and the violent taketh by force? Do you know what that strange verse means now? It means that John the Baptist was preaching repentance, and folks wanted the benefits without the responsibility. They wanted God, but they wanted it on their own terms. They wanted salvation, but they really didn't want to do what God called for in salvation. You can't earn it, by the way, but it doesn't mean you don't have a part to play. You can't earn it in the sense that you can't earn, like you work for your paycheck, you have every right to expect payment. You can wag your finger and take somebody to court saying, I have earned it. You can't earn salvation like that. But there is a part that you have to play. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, let's contrast this situation where these Jews, these Pharisees, wanted to bring all their mess into the kingdom, and they wanted to take advantage. I'm going to tell you right now, they were taking advantage of their position, taking advantage of God's loving mercy. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I told you we're going to go all over the place. You're going to know that I'm just not making this up for you. Luke chapter 3. And this is going through a similar text where John has been baptizing and calling for repentance. And it says in verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh. The Jews thought it was just for them, but God said all flesh. Verse 7, then said he to the multitude, this is John the Baptist speaking, that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, or brood of vipers, or children of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So what he's really meaning, this viper issue, he really means it for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the rest of the folks heard it too. So he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who told you to come here with this metamelomai stuff when I'm calling for metanoia? Who told you to come over here trying to avoid the bad outcome when your heart is really not in it? Who told you to come here with that fake stuff? Who told you that I was going to accept this form of godliness while you're busy denying the very power thereof? He says, bring forth therefore what? Fruits worthy of repentance. So is it okay just for you to repent in your mind? And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. We're Jews, so we know we're good. If you read the Talmud, which is something that most Jews would read, especially those that are Orthodox, it actually said, we got it good. God would never hurt us. All the bad things are for those Gentiles out there. That's basically what it says, and a lot of Jews believe that. We have Abraham to our father, so don't even try it. You need to bring fruits worthy of repentance. You want to be baptized of me? You need to show that it's real. The baptism comes after the time that you have changed your heart and mind, not before. It says, for I say unto you that God is able for these stones to raise up, of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You're not so special just because you're Abraham's children. Don't you think you can bring that just because you're Jewish? Then you're all right. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. So, okay, you're Jewish. That's right. You were supposed to be, you know, the light to the world. But if you don't have true repentance, you're history. Amen? Yeah. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Now, this is not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the people at large. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were like what we just told you. They wanted to bring their mess in there. They didn't want to repent. They didn't think they needed to. They had their thing all worked out. They had their whole system rationalized and entrenched in their minds. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Now this is a heart ready to repent. This is a heart ready to at least go into metamelomai and realize, okay, I must have done something wrong. He's telling me in order to get this repentance to be real, I need to show fruits. How do I show fruits? Tell me how to do it. Now that a preacher can work with. What should I do, Pastor? I don't just tell people that they're wrong or they're bad or they've done something, you know, that they're off, and don't tell them what they need to do. Don't leave them hanging. So they said, what shall we do? I'm trying to get through this. And so the people said, what shall we do then? And he answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. All right, you want fruit that says that you are changed? Don't be selfish. You want fruit that shows that you are changed? Have some compassion. You want fruit that shows that you are changed? Look beyond yourself. So these people are saying, okay, what would be the fruits that would show that I'm a different person? What would be the fruits that would show that I realize, hear me on this now, that I realize, understand what repentance really is. It is saying, I am sorry, God. I realize I'm no better than you. I realize there, but for the grace of God, go I. I realize I'm a changed person. I'm not going to be selfish. I'm not going to be judgmental. I'm changed. Not just any old change, but he says, if you have two coats, give somebody else one. This is not a dog-eat-dog meritocracy. Survival of the fittest. You need to change the United States survival of the fittest. Capitalism, he who has the most toys wins. You need to change. We call that socialism and communism, though. You need to change. Amen. Where was I? Let's see. So he answered and said unto them, if you have two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So if you want to show fruits of repentance, don't be selfish. If you want to show fruits of repentance, have compassion. Love your fellow man. You know what that also involves? Just because you have the upper hand in the law, don't frivolously throw your mate away. I said frivolously. This is not saying that you're going to go to hell because you've divorced. We're talking about folks who were abusing the right of divorcement that Moses gave. Verse 12 says, "This then came the publicans." So I want you to notice something. Now, the publicans, these are the tax collectors. So you know these were not good people. They mostly were not Jewish. Remember, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, right? So then came also the publicans to be baptized. And they said, Master, what shall we do? Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't ask this question because they were entrenched. What shall we do? And he said to them, exact no more than is appointed to you. What was happening at that time, what was common, what was accepted, what was standard practice, was for them to actually cause folks to have to give them more tax than they owed, and they kept the rest. And nobody did anything about it, and the government was okay with it. So since nobody does anything about it, and because the government maybe is okay with it, then it's okay for us to do, right? Okay, I'm going to say that again. Because everybody else is doing it, because everybody else is doing it, because the government says it's okay, or because the IRS doesn't come after you, or because God doesn't strike you down for robbing him, or because you can do stuff and somehow seem to get away with it, it's all right. And if you're doing those things, you can still say you've repented. He says, don't exact any more than has been appointed to you. Don't be greedy. Don't take advantage of your position. Care about the other person. Live by the golden rule. Do unto others as what? You would have them do unto you. If you're truly changed, if your heart and mind are changed, you will treat your fellow man differently. You will treat them better. And will people see that? Will the folks you used to rob notice? Will the folks that were cold outside without a coat, will they notice the change after you walk past them every day? After you tried to act like you didn't see them because they might beg? If you took one of your coats and gave it to them, would they notice that God is in your life? Fruits that prove or show the evidence of the inward work. Further, so these are the publicans. These are the folks that the Jews hated because they took the money from them. Taking the money is one thing. Give it to Caesar what is Caesar's. But don't rob people at the same time. Don't take advantage of your position. Don't do stuff just because man says it's okay and think it's counted as repentance for you, which is required for salvation, by the way. You can have all the religiosity you want. If you have not repented, it matters not. Many will say, Lord, Lord, in my name. In your name, I did all kind of stuff. You never knew me. You never accepted me. You never came in. You wanted to steal your way into the kingdom of God. You want to force your way into the kingdom of God. It won't work. It won't work. All right, I'm almost there. Now, the soldiers. Now, these are all Romans. So notice the gradual gradation. We go from the Jews to those who are mixed with the Jews to those who are only slightly Jewish because of the publicans. Very few of them were Jewish. And now we get to the Roman soldiers. Okay? They demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? Notice this Acts 2 and 38 theme. Notice these are people who are pricked in their hearts, saying, what shall we do? Every preacher lives for that. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, which they had the ability to do, and they could extort people. And be what? Content with your wages. If you are in God, if you are going to be in Christ and he blesses you with a certain wage, just because you can get away with cheating or lying or using your position to get what you want, does that make it okay? Just because they don't put you in jail, just because they don't call you out, just because nobody knows about it, We're talking about an inward true change, metanoia. You have changed your mind. This is not metamelo mind. This is not just, I feel sorry. I'm going to do it over and over again, but I'm sorry every time. No. No. Change of your mind. By the way, metanoia, change of your mind, change of heart. The heart was thought of as being in the head at that time. Remember that. This is where the heart, we say the heart's here. They're talking about the heart in terms of your being, your character. So when you change your heart, when you realize I'm no better than you, when you realize I need God's salvation because I'm part of the fallen race just like you, I can't treat you any kind of way. That could be my family member. That could be me. When you are changed, then it's not survival of the fittest. When you are changed, it's just not about me and mine. When you are truly changed, you can see the difference. And this is what John the Baptist is trying to explain. This is what John the Baptist is talking about. And so with that in mind, I hope that you now recognize what true repentance is. We chose to use the John the Baptist scriptures or verses because it spoke so in such volumes to, in a way that almost nothing else does. What does repentance look like? I can tell you what it is. It's metanoia, a true change of heart and mind. I can tell you the difference between that and metamelomai, which is just regret. But what does it look like? You now know what it looks like. And so if, and I pray you're not, if you're still entrenched, if you think that you're saved just because your grandmama was saved, if you think you're saved just because you go to church and do the ritual, if you think that's good enough and you can do your own thing and just live your life with metamelomai, oh, yeah, I hurt God's feelings, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, I hurt people's feelings, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, I'm selfish all the time, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, I lied, okay, I'm sorry. That's metamelomai. That's regret. A trail of regrets will leave you with an eternal regret. God is looking for a true change that links you up with him and allows him to guide you and not the other way around. So with all of that understood, knowing that very few are actually in the audiences of churches, certainly in the United States, sitting in ignorance of the basics. We can argue about, you know, baptism and who speaks in tongues and all that, but one thing we can't argue about is repentance. From John the Baptist to Jesus to everybody after that. This is not in question. Given the fact that very few are ignorant, frankly, about what God wants from them, that leaves us with those who do what they want to do anyhow and those who are stuck in their ways, dragging their mess, dragging their issues, dragging their agendas, dragging their biases into church and trying to plaster them onto the pastor and the church world, trying to get them to live by their expectations and requirements. And when the pastor does what God wants him to do, the question that you should ask yourself is, what did you go there to see? What did you go there to hear? Did you expect your ear to be tickled? Did you expect your itch to be scratched? Well, if that itch was for knowing God and having a closer relationship with God and understanding what God wants for your life and realizing you were wonderfully and beautifully and uniquely made and God has a plan for your life and he knew you before your parents ever thought about you, if that's what you're looking for, oh, yeah, we can scratch that itch. But if what you're looking for is a sanctioning of your mess, if what you're looking for is for us to go along with the plan and the agenda just because the world says so, if you want just a churchified version of the world, no thank you. No thank you. If you're looking for the form of godliness, that's not what we need today. We can't get away with that today if you believe that it's what time it is. If you believe these are the last days, if I were to ask you, you would say, yes, I believe it is. If you truly believe that, then I think you will agree with me about the kind of messages that ought to be preached. Now, of course, I go to God. I'm not going to say I have this wisdom and, okay, now I know what needs to be preached, so every Sunday I'm going to pick what I want. No. I'll fight if I have to fight all night long to get what God wants. And I'm not going to tell you what time I went to bed this morning. I will fight whatever it takes to tell you what God wants you to know. And so as we begin this 2015, I think you should look deeply inside yourself and figure out what parts of you are peppered full of metamelea or metamelomai. What parts of your life have you just been saying, oops, excuse me, God, oops, I'm sorry, oh, I'm sorry, but you keep doing the same thing over and over? What parts of your life are like that? And what parts of your life have you dragged from the past and you're plastering on, you get a word, and you don't even hear what the pastor said because it's filtered? So you hear what you've been hearing already. You're hearing the recording that was already there. You're not hearing what's said. You're hearing what you want to hear. You're hearing what you've been hearing, good or bad. Based on all of that, ask and answer for yourself. What areas of my life have I dragged into church? What areas of my life have I dragged into my relationship with Jesus and not released myself to him? What areas am I insisting I'm going to hold on to them because I'm good with that? The world is good with that. And then ultimately, what kind of messages do you think we should be preaching in 2015?